We do end our time on Sunday, on Wednesday nights, with a little bit of Bible study, and we've been looking at the book of Jude for the last few weeks, so we'll just go forward with that this evening. If you're just stepping in for the first time, it should be interesting, but it is an interesting book, and we've been learning a lot from it, I think, and we'll go on and continue that tonight, looking at Jude chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Don't get it confused with chapter 2. It is chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. You know, as I was thinking about this passage of Scripture tonight and the ones that we have been looking at in recent days, my mind was drawn back to an experience in Africa. And I guess that's normal. But one of the things that I have watched in Africa that is the most one of the most excruciating life experiences is the process of trying to get married in Africa. And wipe away the pagan side of it and the animistic side of it, and let's just look at the Christian side of it. In fact, narrow it down even more to Assemblies of God side of it, and it's still not an easy process. I keep thinking of a young friend of mine that we were just very close to each other, and I knew that he had his eyes set on a young lady, the daughter of a very fine elderly pastor, and yet I had no clue what the process was going to be like, but I did walk through him with it for about 4 years until it finally, and I'm not exaggerating, until it finally got worked out, because it's not an easy thing. Marriages in Africa are still to this day most often arranged between two families. And a lot of the dealings go on between these two families. But in you might think that coming out of sheer paganism into Christianity, that ideas would change. But don't get ahead of yourself here. This old pastor made it absolute agony for Philippe for a couple of years. It just couldn't go forward. He resisted every effort. Nothing was ever right. The way his delegation who came to ask for her hand entered the front door of the compound, they didn't do that right. They had to leave and go home and set a new appointment and come back another day. Or the food they offered or the oranges they brought to the old man weren't quite big enough or weren't, you know, just anything whatsoever. And it looked so pathetic and it looked so intentional and so useless and it just created years of agony. And I have absolutely seen that almost go right up to the wedding day. In the country where John and I ministered, at least John and Betty did for a season, it was the groom's job to dress the bride. And I don't mean literally dress her, but but Marie was having heart palpitations over here. But it was the groom's idea. It was the groom's job to provide the clothes for the bride. And so he give me a break. It's been a long, hard day. So he did this without ever measuring. There was no such thing as a ruler or a tape measure. He just did this by sight. And I don't know, there's some African formula that 2.5 times around the neck is the length of the arm. I don't know what it is. Anyway, they had all this stuff figured out. It was amazing how many times those clothes fit. But you could wind up with a white dress and yellow shoes and green socks and a blue purse, because he just dressed her any way he wanted to dress her. He bought clothes for her. I quit. It's over. Anyway, he provided her with her outfit for her wedding. After so much agony for such a long period of time, he deserved to have her look the way he wanted her to look. But it was anything but fun. But you know what? The divorce rate in that church is almost zero. And all it serves to do when it is finally over, and in reality, it is a father testing and retesting and measuring and gauging. And all that young man has to do is lose his temper and flare off, and that wedding probably will never take place. That when it does occur, then the process does have sense. And the father goes into that wedding with his precious gift of a child that's being united with another with an assurance that this is a good man. This is a good man. This is a godly man, and it's going to work. And you know, it does work. I know of very few, if any, divorces that take place in that context. And I was thinking about that today when I was, this week rather, when I was thinking about the harshness that Jude is throwing at us here. We've been talking about the fact that he is actually on a tear. I mean, he's just letting her rip here whenever he's talking about these false teachers that he's trying to get the church to be attentive of and contend for the true gospel, the original gospel, and in face of all this false teaching. He is just on a tear, and there's nothing kind or gentle about it, as we're going to see again tonight. But if we will work through this, and if we will take it for what it's worth and what it can do for us, it may not be the froth and the foam that a lot of people are looking for in the day in which we live, but it will be meat, as tough as it may be to digest, and as hard as we may have to pray over it, that will make us strong, and it will make us faithful, and it will do things in our lives. I have to tell you that as I've studied these verses and thought about some of these things that Jude keeps bringing up, I've had to say, Lord, look at me and look in my heart. Where am I in all of these things? And I don't have much doubt that he will do that for us again tonight. These verses, they never could be mistaken for a limerick or a rhyme tripping off the lips of some innocent child. And they're not overtly inspiring verses, although they are inspired verses. And they will likely never make it to a magnet on your refrigerator door and probably not to a post on your Facebook page. But that doesn't mean that they're not important. It doesn't mean that they're not necessary in our lives. And to a certain sense, I think that we need to retrain ourselves to look at the whole counsel of God and recognize there are rich things there that we need to mine, however difficult these things may be for us. So having said that, let me read this complex passage of Scripture from verses 8 through 11. Jude says, "Yet in like manner these people." Now let's figure up front that he's referring back to the false teachers that he's been warning them about, and he's now addressing them as these people. "Yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." There's another one of those triads that we've been looking at in the book of Jude. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are then destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them," and this is our text for tonight, "woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Once again, another triad. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. Now, we're only going to look tonight at the way of Cain, but let me go on and read the following scriptures as part of this that may not be on the screen. This is verse 12 and 13. "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." And I'm tempted to ask Jude, why don't you tell us what you really think about these people? But in all seriousness, what can be more absurd than made up, modified, or imagined materials that we would like to call truth and pawn it off on others? What can be more absurd than that? In just doing some research, I came to a website. I didn't go in it very far, but it had a list of 10 infamous lies in the history of the world. And I looked at two or three of those and was amazed at the prominence of the Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme that cost, I think, about $30 billion. And it was set up there as an infamous lie. We can understand that. But I want you to hone your attention in upon the issue of men who will imagine weird, distorted things and set it up there as make-believe ideas and try to pawn it off on you and I tonight as truth. That's the way Jude chooses to comment on those false teachers that he is so upset about in this short epistle, so upset about it that because as he planned to write on another topic, as we've been talking about, the Spirit of God quickened him that he needed to address the issue of contending for the faith once delivered to the saints because of an infiltration of false teachers in and among believers. Now, if it were today, looking back at verse number 8, as it began, yet in like manner these people also relying on their dreams. If you were to put this in today's vernacular, verse 8 might describe that very absurdity by those who distort the truth as saying something like, well, they're just living out there in fantasy land. You ever hear that these days? I guess maybe even a little bit more popular, they're over in la-la land. In fact, Peggy, I made that comment today about your son, Jason. Jason's about to get married in 24 days, 3 hours, and 2 minutes. And we were in a meeting of people from California today, and I was introducing Jason, and I said to them, don't expect much out of him. He's been in la-la land for weeks trying to get married. So we say that quite often. Or perhaps we just say of people like this who are living in their dreams that they have just lost touch with reality. Well, in order to express what Jude wanted to say in this Greek text in verse 8, he used a Greek term that can be translated as filthy dreaming. And he uses it metaphorically to talk about these false teachers giving their minds over to fantasies of every description except for something good. Now there is evidence early in this epistle pointing to a very specific teaching, that a false teaching that these men were setting forth, and that can be summarized simply as a teaching that grace equals license. Grace equals license. If we're people of grace, then everything goes. There are no barriers, there are no restrictions, and there are no restraints. Verse number 4, if you back up a bit, expresses it like this. It said, perverting the grace of our God into sensuality and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace does it all. How you live after grace is immaterial. Everything goes, no restraints, no restrictions, and yet Jude says that perverts grace into sensuality, and it really destroys the work of Christ. And then note in verse 8 that he is linking these people, meaning the false teachers that he has in his headlights, he's linking them to the previous issues that we talked about just last week in another triad of unbelief, rebellion, and sexual immorality as exemplified in verses 5, 6, and 7. And that's the result of their twisting of grace and perverting grace to become something sensual and something licentious, and it has led them into unbelief and rebellion against God and outright sexual immorality. In like manner, these people, in other words, Jude is showing us Israel in unbelief, part of the angel band in open rebellion, and then he uses the cities, the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in a moral freefall in verse 5, 6, and 7. And he says these false teachers are just as guilty, just as impacted by their false teaching as these examples were and are. And so he opens verse 8, and these people, the false teachers, they're just like them all. And he goes on, at the conclusion of verse 8 to define the outcome of living in la-la land and thinking in la-la thinking. They're characterized as people who defile their bodies with filthy fantasies. They show utter contempt for the rule of order and for authority all the way around. And in today's vernacular, he might simply say that they fall into making fun of and not taking seriously the things of God, the glory of God, and the dominion of God. And Jude's particular example looks into the angelic world and pinpoints that part of the dominion of God. Specifically at this point, something has made Jude upset. Something of this false teaching agenda concerns itself with the angelic world. Exactly what that is not really clear, but something of that of the angelic world is under attack by these false teachers. And you'll read there where Jude pulls up a rather obscure model by invoking a situation in which Michael the archangel is in contention with Satan, the one who became the fallen angel or the devil himself. The message here is that when Satan, the best of good angels, was when Michael, the best of the good angels, was facing Satan, the worst of the evil angels, even at that juncture, he would not call judgment down upon the creation of God. He would say, "The Lord rebuke you," but he himself would not bring a rebuke against the creation of God. And he's using that model to exemplify how these false teachers are demeaning and mocking and laughing at and debating and denying the power of God's created being in the angelic world. Well, William Barclay commented on this verse of scripture a long time ago. He says that this... He said that this passage may mean very little to us, but it would surely be very significant to those false teachers who were hearing Jude speak it forward. Then Jude points out the habit of ridiculing or despising what they could not understand in the realm of the spiritual. And I think the Apostle Paul seemed to have the number of those who would pursue that type of false teaching. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them." Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. And when man is unable to spiritually discern reality, many times he reverts to mocking what he does not understand. And that's the way Jude is defining and describing these false teachers. In the absence of a God-given discernment, they replaced it of ridiculing what they really didn't know enough about to truly ridicule. And in its place, they substituted an abject giving in to what they did know, what they knew without very much effort at all, because it came natural to mankind in his original state. And that would be the lowest of animal instincts, which according to Jude, he sees these false teachers giving themselves to. So you don't discern the things of God. So you fall into the habit of ridiculing and despising what you don't understand. And as a result of that, you turn yourselves over to living like tomcats and stray dogs and anything goes, because those are the base instincts that you do understand. It's quite a charge that he is leveling against these false teachers. And then you have the result in verse number 11. He says, "Woe to them, these false teachers." These words form a denunciation, a warning, if you please, of judgment due to three things which follow. And here is the triad we're going to talk about tonight and next week. He says, "Woe to them," number one, because they walk in the way of Cain. Number two, because they fling themselves into the error of Balaam. And number three, because they perish in Korah's rebellion.
take just a minute tonight to look at the issue of walking in the way of Cain, spending the remainder of our time on that tonight. The story of Cain is short and brief and clear in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Verse number one, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There is something interesting there if you were to look very deep into this chapter of Genesis. There are some commentators and some translators who really say that Eve said, I have given birth to the man of God, and that she was looking forward to a God figure that would come as the hope of the world. And again, if you look at it deep enough, you see the Hebrew words there give some credibility to what some of these commentators and thinkers like to say. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Wow, what a warning from God. Let's track that back a little bit and do so by going to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews tells us what happened here. You've got this animal sacrifice. You've got the fruit of the land sacrifice, one by Abel, one by Cain. What went wrong here? What was the reason that one sacrifice was accepted and the other one wasn't accepted? It's clear as a bell. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, God still speaks. So I think the first thing that we need to note here tonight is the fact that Abel is revealed as a true worshiper. By faith, he offered his sacrifice. Faith is not mentioned as a characteristic of the actions of Cain. It was a wrong form of worship, therefore it was an unacceptable form of worship. Now the point we need to take to heart tonight is simply this. Cain did have the form. He did go through the religious ritual. He did the things you're supposed to do in church. We bow our heads, we pray, we give in the offering, we stand, we sing, we clap, we greet one another every Sunday morning, and sometimes just greet 28 people, and sometimes just greet one person, and we go through all of those forms that define our religious expression. Cain did too. But his problem was, that's all Cain had. He had the form, he just didn't have the reality. Cain sacrificed. He performed the function, he just did not have the reality behind his form. How easy it is, dear friends, for man to fall into hollow, familiar religious form and lose hold on the essential, soul-felt reality of God's transformation, God's sanctification, God's powerful presence on an ongoing, continual basis in our life, and how sad that really is. The New Testament teaches us about having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. It also teaches us about being hearers of the word and not being true doers of the word. Now, keep in mind that he had the form, but there is no evidence that Cain had the reality, and so Abel's sacrifice was deemed an acceptable one, and his was not. The second step down this way of Cain is simply a manifestation that followed the rejection of his sacrifice. There is a strong manifestation of a heart filled with jealousy and malice and uncontrolled passion, all of which led to hatred, and you know the results. Keep in mind that this is descriptive of an individual who is a sacrificing, worshiping, religious, functioning man. He just didn't have reality behind it. And then we see what follows that. Not only is it a life of jealousy and malice and uncontrolled passion, even hatred, but all of that came to fruition, and Cain actually garnered the title of murderer. The way of Cain traversed that severe state of taking another man's life as his uncontrolled heart is driven in that that direction. And finally, there is another charge that goes along with describing the way of Cain. The way of Cain traverses the state of lying to God and denying responsibility for ourselves. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The way of Cain. All I will say tonight in conclusion is that the church, and in fact the ministry itself, has enough cases of people of faith and men of God who go extreme distances in defying and breaking the laws of God. And we hear about it, and we see it, and we watch homes destroyed, and children heartbroken, and men of the cloth going to prison, and people of the church being found guilty of all types of wrongdoing. And we just again and again ask, how does it happen? I would ask you tonight, how much effect is felt by falling into hollow form and losing touch with sustained, vibrant reality? How much effect is produced by allowing things, ungodly things, to germinate, even to take root in our hearts? How much effect is felt from plunging headlong with no attention paid to the wooing voice, the warning voice, the cautioning voice of God, and telling us to be careful or telling us to turn around? I felt hard conviction in the season of my life walking with God. I felt the hard conviction of God, and thank Him for it. Awakening me for the fact that something is going on in my life that needs correction, and I'd better correct it. Absolutely. I've also heard the quiet, gentle voice of God, and I can't walk away. And sometimes I think this is as much or more an expression of God's grace than that hard conviction. And I just refer to this as those gentle, soft, mid-course corrections that God calls upon us. He doesn't tell us we're sinning. In His way, He lets us know, look where you're headed. Look the direction your life is going. Look what you are accepting as acceptable in your life that at one time you rejected as unacceptable. Think about it, God's whispers to our hearts. Reconsider what's happening within you. How much effect, when we pay no attention as believers, those of us right here in this chapel tonight, those of us with gray on top of our heads, how much effect does it have on us finding ourselves, maybe surprisingly so, walking in the footsteps of Cain because we pay no attention to that voice of God trying to warn us? Or we begin to allow things to creep into our lives that we would have never imagined being effective to us, or we just suddenly shake ourselves and realize we have reduced our Christian walk to nothing but fulfilling the forms and the patterns that we've learned for most of the years of our life. There's enough examples within the body of Christ, and yes, within the ministry, for us to hear this warning of Jude of the dangers and the fallacy of finding ourselves walking in the ways of Cain. Jude is in reality exhorting us to maintain a stance and a posture in our life to where we can look down that road that Cain walked, that road of hatred and jealousy and form and emptiness, looking good and smelling good and sounding good and dead as a door on the inside, and then lie to God about it and deny any responsibility for it. God would have us look at it. Jude would certainly have us glance down that road and put a stop in the ground with a big red sign that says, "Road closed. I'm not going that way." And we do that before the throne of grace in hardcore praying that God will keep us and that God will save us. We do that as we're singing, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." What is that song about? If it's not asking God, "I want you, God, to look down in there and I want you to show me the things that are there that are actually putrid in your eyes. I want you to show me the things there that although no one may know about them, they are rotten in your sight and they're going to lead me down the wrong road if I don't fix that." I don't ever in my life want to get to the point where that's not important in my life. I don't ever want to get to a point in my life where I feel like I've attained enough, I've done enough, I can just sit down and let go and do what I want to do and everything will be fine. I want God to always, as long as I have sense in my mind and feeling in my heart, I want God to always speak to me and prick me and know me and bring me off the way of Cain and help me to keep that sign there, "Road closed, I'm not going that direction." And if we determine that we're going to do that, preacher or no preacher, deacon or no deacon, PK or MK, if we determine that we're going to do that, there will be times when we find ourselves on our knees in repentance. We will have to repent. It's that big of a threat. And as Jude so perfectly put it, the enemy has his designs on us. He wants us. We must be cautious. And I unashamedly warn every one of us tonight to be cautious and guard ourselves against slipping into the ways of Cain and letting these lead us into a state of despair. Can you receive that tonight as a voice from the Lord? You know, I didn't write the book of Jude. But we are obligated, if we're going to read Psalm 23, we also have to read these 600 words of Jude and make them real to our hearts. May God do that for us. Strengthen us in the end. It may be hard going through, but boy, are we going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb whenever we get there and realize we've done it. We've made it home. God bless you. We'll see you Friday night or Sunday.